And we're back towards the end of your Bibles, right before Revelation, in a penultimate sermon in our series of False Teachers in Final Days. Jude 17 through 23. This is God's holy word. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is they who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. We looked at verses 5 through 16, 2 weeks ago, where Jude argued compellingly, powerfully, even graphically, that for the unbeliever, they have nothing to expect on the last day except the unrelenting, eternal wrath of God, judgment. They can't expect anything else, certainly nothing less than that. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we considered the 8 passages from the Old Testament scriptures and characters that Jude employed to leave these false teachers of the churches that he's writing to without excuse. And it's a message that we would do well to sit with for a while. So perhaps it was a good thing we took a little break last week as we focused on baptism so that we could seriously let that message sink in. We need to be reminded of it, even as Christians, of the reality of judgment. We need to be reminded for the sake of daily repentance, the need that we always have to come back again and again to God and to come to Him daily in thankfulness, thankfulness for His soul-saving mercy. But ultimately, Jude is addressing, he was addressing that section, those who have already turned their backs on God, the false teachers. And we come to verse 17, and you'll note how the tone changes and the audience changes. Jude's not primarily addressing rebel-rousers, troublemakers, but beloved believers. But you must remember, beloved, verse 17, and again, verse 20, but you, beloved, he's speaking to Christians, and We're glad that he does, because we want to know after that intense indictment against false teachers and the message of judgment. We want to know, what do we do now in response to this as believers? What is our proper response? What do we do in response to the reality of the infiltration of false teachers into the true church of Christ? The influence of false teachers in that church. What do we do in response to the influence of evil in the visible church? Maybe sometimes it comes under the guise of theology, or maybe sometimes under the guise of cultural accommodation. What do we do? What is our calling? As a disciple of Christ, as somebody who's just sung and with meaning, Jesus, I my cross have taken, what is your responsibility? What does Jude want from you? What does he expect from you? What does he tell us as Christians about what we are to do with the reality that the visible church, the church that you are members of, that you're a part of right now tonight, the church that we see, what do we do with the reality that that church has a lot of problems, including primarily from Jude's perspective, false teaching is a problem within the true church that happens. So what do we do with that? He has 3 things for us in these verses. The first thing is, he says, don't be discouraged. And then he's going to tell us to not be distracted. Don't be discouraged. Don't be distracted. But then finally, he closes on a note of positivity, what we are to do. And he says, do be merciful, though, to those who are sinning, those who are backsliding, even those false teachers who are trying to lead those true sheep of Christ astray. And so that's what we want to consider tonight, not to be discouraged, not to be distracted, but in fact, to be merciful. So firstly, Jude does not want us to become discouraged. Verses 17 through 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time or in these last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The word scoffer here doesn't necessarily mean somebody who's making fun of somebody, somebody who's ridiculing or mocking someone in that sense. It's actually another word for a false teacher. If you look up that Greek word in a Greek lexicon, one of the definitions would be false teacher. And it's somebody, though, who does, if you think about it, in a sense, makes a mockery of the true teaching of Jesus just by nature of the fact that they teach a doctrine that's contrary to what Christ would have us know and believe and follow. Just by the mere fact that they're doing that is something that it ridicules the pure doctrine of Jesus and the true gospel. And so they are scoffers in both these senses. Scoffers in that they are false teachers, but scoffing in that they belittle true biblical teaching by trying to deviate from it. Jude also tells us what these scoffers excel at doing, and that is, in verse 19, they are those who cause divisions. They excel at dividing the people of God. It could also be translated that they are those who make distinctions. It could be that these false teachers come into the church to kind of make sure everybody knows where they rank. As those who are trying to take charge of the church, they would likely be saying, you know, we get it. We're the ones who really understand, and we're up here, and if you don't get it, if you don't get in line, you're down there. You're in a different class of Christian. They make distinctions between the people of God, which would cause divisions. And that makes sense that they would do this, because as verse 19 goes on to say, what are they lacking? What are they devoid of? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one whose great work is the work of union, the one who unites us to Jesus Christ, the one who unites us to one another. A work of division is the work of Satan. Somebody who's devoid of the Spirit, to hear that they're causing divisions should not come as any surprise. It is the Spirit that brings unity to the church of Christ. And Jude is saying, you shouldn't be surprised that this is happening, or that you're seeing this happening, that you're hearing about this happening, because the apostles predicted this would take place. Well, where do the apostles predict this kind of distinction-making, division-causing false teachers infiltrating the church, threatening the unity of the church? One place that we do actually have recorded for us in a sermon of an apostle is in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving his kind of farewell sermon to the church at Ephesus, speaking to the Ephesian elders in particular, Ephesians 20, or Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The apostles predicted this. Other than this, though, particular instance, we don't have other recordings of apostles speaking of this. So Jude is probably referring to a generic message that all of the apostles taught frequently, which is to say this, that the presence of the church in a fallen world will mean that sin and evil will exist, will even in some ways we could say coexist with the true ministry of the church. That's just life in a fallen world, and so we need to be aware of the influence of false teachers. They're echoing the teaching of Jesus Christ. We certainly know that Christ taught this, Mark 13, 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Of course, you can't lead the elect astray, but that's what they try to do. And he says, but be on guard, I have told you all this beforehand. As Jesus sends his apostles, his messengers, they go with his message. So if we see that this is what Jesus preached, of course we have every reason to believe that the apostles preached this message. And what does Jesus say? Be on guard. I told you this beforehand. The idea is this. Nothing unexpected is happening. Why should we be discouraged? Jesus is still on the throne. He knew this would happen. He knew there would be false gospels, false Christs, false teachers, and all the rest. He knew all about heresy, the heresies of the 3rd and 4th century church, Arianism and Socinianism and all the other isms. He knew about them long before they occurred. He knew all of the woes that would plague God's church, and yet he still declared in total confidence that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He knew how impure the bride that he betrothed himself to really was, and yet he still vowed to love her with an everlasting love. Jude wants us to remember this. Verse 17, but you must remember. Don't be discouraged. Don't think that something strange is happening. You must remember these things because you're going to be prone to despair, discouragement, if you forget them. There's this great pastoral word. Again, we've seen it time and time again. Verse 5 of Jude. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And then he goes on to give that great Old Testament exposition. We saw it in 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always, this is verse 12, always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. But I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know, he says, that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter says, I don't have much longer with you, but verse 15, I will make every effort so that after I die, you will recall these things. Remember, remember, remember. We've talked before how this is that great pastoral word that all so many of our issues in the Christian life would be fixed, would be corrected if we didn't keep on forgetting who God is, what his word tells us, his promises to us, who we are in Christ. Jude says now not to forget what Jesus and his apostles have taught about the church. And so that when you see evil encroaching, you see progressive theology trying to make its way in, you don't fear and you don't fret and you don't get discouraged. Christ is on his throne. He knew this was coming and he said, be on your guard. I'm telling you things beforehand so that you will be ready for them and not discouraged by them. But I think another major concern that Jude has for the true believers in the church is that they not be overly distracted by these things either, by these false teachers. So first, don't be discouraged. But second, don't be distracted. And I think we see that in verses 20 and 21, where he gives now positive commands about what they are to do, to keep their eyes on God and to keep the Christian unity alive and to grow in Christian maturity. Thomas Schreiner, he's a New Testament scholar, says this. Jude recognizes that his readers would not continue to be devoted to the faith if they concentrated only on resisting the opponents, as important as that was. Their elders must also grow in the Christian faith themselves and keep themselves in the sphere of God's love. And he says they must not think the faith will be preserved simply by attacking the false teachers and revealing their errors. The readers must be attentive to their own relationship with God. Don't be so distracted by the real troubles, the real problems, the real errors that are going on that you forget to take care of your own soul. That you forget to maintain your own relationship with God. Have you ever been so consumed, friends, with the issues and errors of others that you have neglected things in your own life? If we kind of just take a step back and think about that for a minute, we realize how dangerous that can be. This past weekend with the conference and having Dr. Payne here, we've been talking about the progressive ideologies of the world that we live in, kind of first and foremost in the culture, but then also how they're creeping into the church. But we've been reminded by Dr. Payne of the need to cultivate personal holiness and piety in all of this, because decrying the deformity of the culture while not pursuing our own righteousness, that makes Jesus angry. That upset him about the Pharisees. What did he call them? Whitewashed tombs. What good does it do if we just kind of, throw kind of bombs into the cultural conversation by just decrying all the ways you're bad and you're wrong and you're off, and yet we don't care about our own heart? What good does that do? Are we actually showing them a better way? There's something we actually have to do. That's what Jude's about to get to. I mean, we could think, again, of this tragic situation unfolding in the Ukraine. Well, do you think those poor Ukrainian citizens, that they're just saying that Putin is a tyrant and he's evil and Russia's really bad? Is that all they're doing? No, they're also picking up arms. And they're going out to the line to defend their home, their land. It's not enough just to say why the other person is wrong. You have to do something. There's a sad story, true story, of a minister, famous minister, who spent his years and years preaching and speaking at conferences and writing books. And a very sought after speaker. And he committed suicide because it was exposed that he had been having dozens of extramarital affairs. The next conference that he was lined up to speak at, a week later after he had died, was a conference, and his topic was on sin and temptation. I mean, this is the ministry that he built. He spoke on these things. He taught about these things. He said right things about this. So the minister is so concerned that we understand what adultery is all about, yet he forgets his own heart. So Jude is saying, don't expend precious emotional energy on these people, the false teachers that aren't deserving of it. There is a balance to strike. Errors need to be refuted and addressed. But our spiritual life lives or dies based on our communion with Christ, not our conflict with the other side. And so this is a command for the faithful, for Christians to never forget this lifelong imperative that we must cling to. It's in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. There it is. What are we supposed to do as believers living in a fallen world, dealing with a fallen church? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, first thing to say here is don't misunderstand Jude. Don't misunderstand his point. This is not meant to bring consternation or doubt about your eternal standing. This is not a verse that topples Tulip, the idea of perseverance of the saints. It's not a contradiction here. It is not our responsibility to make God always love us. That's just what God does. When he sets his love upon somebody, he loves them forever and always. That's who he is. What Jude is saying when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's saying, don't forget that that is who God is. This God who loves you with an everlasting love. Remind yourself, live your life in the knowledge of the God who loves you. Bask yourself daily in the constancy of the covenant. That God is your God and you are his son or you are his daughter forever. Keep going back to that, Jude says. Now, how do we do that? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, there are three things that Jude says. There are three participial imperatives in the ESV. You'll note they're the words that end in ing. They're participial imperatives that kind of bolster or support the main imperative. The main imperative is verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But then there are these three supporting imperatives. The first in verse 20. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The first thing that we do to keep ourselves in the love of God is to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. It is the false professors, the false teachers who divide and destroy. But the true Christian is a builder. According to New Testament ethics, that's what we are called to do in the church. We build. Romans 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. First Thessalonians 5:11. Romans 15:2 is something I'm going to have to turn to because I wrote down the wrong one. Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We see encouragement and building, they're synonyms there. And Jude has said that people who are devoid of the Spirit tear down. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. It's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, do you want to experience the Holy Spirit? Do you want a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Encourage one another. That's how you'll experience the Spirit's work of unifying and building up the church. The people of God are established by mutual encouragement. And so that's what Jude says we're called to do here. We're to build up one another in the holy faith, he says specifically. That's faith in the sense that it's used in Jude verse 3. If you recall, we talked about that, where he says in Jude 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not faith in a subjective sense. How I feel, or my personal relationship with the Lord. This is faith in a doctrinal sense, the Christian faith. Build yourselves up in that. What's one of the best ways you can maintain your understanding that God loves you, that you can keep yourself in the love of God? Talk to other people about it. That is the Christian faith, right? That while we were still sinners, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. That's the faith. That's the message. Those are the facts. Talk about them. Tell others about them. Study this faith with others. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Study it. Share it with others. Encourage others in it. A second way is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit, of course, that's the only way we can pray. Calvin writes, no one can pray as he ought to pray without having the Spirit as his guide. And Martin Luther, he connects the first exhortation about building up the church with the one about praying when he says this, faith is the foundation on which one should build. But to build up means to increase from day to day in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And this can only be done through the Holy Spirit. Jude is emphasizing that we must be dependent upon God. How can I remind myself that the enemies of God will not win out? How can I remind myself that God loves me with a death-defeating, eternity-securing kind of love? How can I keep myself in the love of God? And one of the best ways is to simply communicate with this God. Speak with him. Talk with him. Am I keeping myself in the love of God if I spend all of my free time watching TV or getting lost in political rabbit holes online? Or if I'm always just hanging out with friends and distracting myself with frivolous things, or if I'm always on Snapchat? Are you praying, dear Christian? We fall in and out of love with God. He never falls in and out of love with us. But we fall in and out of love with God, I think, in equal measure to how we fall in and out of practices of prayer. Keep yourself in the love of God by keeping in dialogue with the God of love. Find a word from Jude on how to keep yourself in the love of God. He says, wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So first, build up one another in the faith. Pray in the Spirit. Wait for the mercy of Jesus, which terminates, which ends, which leads to eternal life. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity, Jude is saying. But notice that to keep our eyes on eternity is to keep our eyes on Jesus, because the only thing that's going to get us into heaven is Jesus' mercy to us. That's the only thing. It's impossible to think about heaven and not think about Jesus. And if you can, you're not really thinking about heaven. You're thinking about something else. But to think about what eternity will really be like, you must be thinking about the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is a world that you can't get to unless you've received His mercy. And once you're there, that's all you will be experiencing and talking about and praising Him for is His mercy. There's just no way to think about heaven, truly speaking, what it's really all about, and not think about Jesus and what He's done. Matthew Henry, eternal life is to be looked for only through mercy. Mercy is our only plea, not merit, but if merit, not our own, but another's. One who has merited for us what otherwise we could have laid no claim to, nor have entertained any well-grounded hope of. Friends, mercy, mercy, mercy gets you into heaven. And again, I think we fall in and out of experiencing the love of God insofar as we keep our eyes fixed on forever. If we forget that there is coming an end to the sin and the sorrow of this age, we'll become despairing. We'll get angry. We'll become dejected and hopeless. If we forget that this isn't forever right here, praise God that this is not forever. Praise God that for all eternity, we don't need to wake up and read headlines about the next wicked thing that the world has colluded to do. That's not forever. This is, how does Paul describe it? Brief and momentary affliction. That's this world. That's this world of suffering. It's temporary. What's it preparing us for? An eternal weight of glory. Eternity is all about God's glory manifested in Jesus Christ. That's coming still. If we forget about that, we will grow discouraged. But God's love preserves us through the troubles of this life and brings us into something far better in the world to come. But we have to wait for it. You keep yourself in the love of God by being patient, by waiting. Waiting upon the full revelation of His mercies in Jesus Christ. Now, continuing the theme of mercy, Jude concludes this section tonight with a call for us to show that mercy as well to others. And it makes sense. If we're not to be discouraged by the presence of false teachers in the church, sin in the church, if we're not to be distracted, but we're to grow in our faith, then this will manifest itself in a passionate commitment to show mercy to all people. It's those who are devoid of the Spirit who cause divisions. And Jude's saying, don't return to them the same treatments. Reach out to them. Show kindness. Heal the division. To all people. He gives us kind of an all-encompassing, these all-encompassing categories, three types of people that we should show mercy to. The first is those who doubt, verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. We are, friends, we are not given, if you haven't realized this yet, we are not given faith in equal measure. And the strong in faith can at times become irked or annoyed by those who are weak in faith, much like a child might be frustrated at the little brother or sister who's not big enough to keep up, to catch up. But it shouldn't be like that in the church. Have mercy on those who doubt. It could be that some professing Christians, some genuine Christians, are shaken by troubles in the church. Real Christians can have real doubts. That's allowed. I was speaking with someone one time, and they shared with me about being burned by church leadership in the past and how that made them uncertain of church leadership in the future, wanting to be involved or to submit to that. Have we not all had that kind of feeling from one time or another? Perhaps that's how you're feeling now. Doubts have been cast on the ability of the church to do her work. We all know, I think, people that struggle with that. The true Christian is the one who reaches out to those who are struggling, the ones who are troubled by these things, in the same way that Jesus has reached out to every one of us, and that's in mercy. Not saying you got to get your act together. We expect you to have everything prim, proper, and perfect now. There are people who have very real doubts because they've gone through real hardships. What do? We show mercy to them. Think of Thomas, a real Christian, who experienced a real difficulty, I mean, in terms of his faith, something that kind of assaulted his faith. Is this guy who he says he is? And we've been following him, but he's having this kind of crisis of belief, of faith. Real Christian, a real trouble, real doubts that have materialized because of that. What does Jesus do? He reaches out to him. He shows him. He even invites him, if he'd like, to come and to touch the wounds. By the way, Thomas never does. He believes. He is believing Thomas, by the way, not doubting Thomas. But we see how Jesus handles somebody who at that moment is experiencing doubt. And he reaches out to him in mercy. He doesn't fold his arms and say, "How dare you question? How dare you wonder? How dare you not have it all together?" And because of that mercy, we can really say that he is believing Thomas. Jude says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Second, we should have mercy to some by snatching them out of the fire. I think in this case, he's not thinking of people who maybe are unsettled and now starting to have doubts because of what's going on in the church. I think he's talking about people who are about ready to join in on the troubles that are taking place in the church. People who are about ready to sell their soul to Satan. People who are about to buy in hook, line, and sinker what the false teachers are offering here. And for those who are toying with sin, Jude said there's no time to persuade or debate. There's only time for snatching, right? There are certain needs of our children that we don't come running for. Maybe if your kid cries out that the TV's not working, you're not going to drop everything and, you know, bolt to fix that particular problem. But if there's an open flame, parents are they're vigilant. They're on watch. We should recognize that sin is just as serious. Again, God's mercy to us comes in an act of snatching salvation. He doesn't let us linger in the flames of hell, but he snatches us out, and we're called to do the same. And then there's this final group that Jude says we must be merciful to. And I think those are perhaps in verse 23. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. I think perhaps these are those who are well known by their wickedness. They have garments stained by flesh. They're marked by their sin in some sense. And perhaps if the second group are those who are about to buy into the lies, these are those who have already bought into the lies. Maybe these are even the false teachers themselves. And yet, even to these, we show mercy. Now, in this scenario, Jude says we approach our acts of mercy towards these individuals with a healthy dose of fear, because there's the temptation to be caught into the sin along with them. And so we must keep in mind a fierce hatred for that sin. A hatred, I said. Now, that's what Jude says. What do we hate? Do we hate them? No. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. It's cliche, perhaps, at this point to say hate the sin, not the sinner. That's kind of what Jude's saying. Hate the garment stained by the flesh. Don't hate the person wearing it. And again, we reflect God's mercy in this way. There's a powerful portrait of this mercy painted for us by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3. He has this vision of the high priest. Perhaps you know the story. Joshua standing, representing all of Israel before God. And he's wearing garments stained by the flesh. He's wearing filthy garments. He's supposed to represent the whole people. He's supposed to be the most pure individual of the whole nation. And Satan's there doing what he does best. Satan means to accuse. He's there accusing Joshua. What a wretch. Look at him. How filthy. How pathetic. How sinful. And appealing to God, certainly you're not going to let this guy into your holy presence. And look how filthy he is. Do you remember what happens? There's the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is there too. Isn't that always a wonderful thing if you keep in mind the fact that Satan is kind of lives to accuse, Jesus lives to intercede. And so just as Satan accuses our conscience, there is a better advocate, a better rhetorician, a better lawyer in the courts of heaven, pleading our cause. We see that in Zechariah 3. And what happens? They say, yeah, you're right. You are a sinner. Get out of here. We hate you. He hates the garment. Take the filthy rags from him. Put a clean turban on his head. And the angel of the Lord gives him his own robe. What's that a picture of, friends? That's a picture of the covenant love of God manifested in the gospel, which tells us that there was a great exchange that took place in the incarnation and the ministry of Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be in him, what, the righteousness of God. He takes our filthy rags. We get his forever righteousness. The pure vestments, because God loves us. Keep yourselves in the love of this God. The God who would love you so much that he would take your filth and plant in your heart faith in his Son, so that you wouldn't be defined by your sin or by your stain, but by his pure righteousness. Keep yourself in this God's love, this God who looks on our sin and gives us his Son. And then you will be ready to go into the church that's quite imperfect and quite impure and to love others in this same way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us in the gospel. And it is the only thing that can fuel our manifestation of that mercy to not just a world that needs it, but even a church that needs it, Lord. We are not perfect people, and we sin in all kinds of ways, and we hurt our own brothers and sisters in the faith. And there are those who hurt us, those who at times would seek to cause us to go astray. We, in these moments, must show your mercy. And how can we do this if we do not keep ourselves in the covenant love, the covenant faithfulness, the undying mercy of our God and our Savior? And so we thank you for the gospel. And we do ask, O Father, that it would be the means that transforms our life in this fallen world, that you would keep us faithful in the visible church until that day when the shadows flee away, when the new Jerusalem descends. And when church here, militant, will become the church triumphant, when the church that is marked by imperfection will be marked by perfection. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.